final Bible study for this fall. A little bit of sweet, right? Kind of sad to have it in. Always welcome a break and a little bit of rest, but looking forward to our study that'll start up towards the end of January. We're going to be studying the book of Hosea, so January 22nd is our start date. So mark your calendars. You will remain in your groups for the rest of the year if you choose to come back. We pray and we hope that you all do choose to come back. I have a quick announcement about our Christmas coffee. And I know some of you are mad at me because it's a coffee and it's not a dinner. And some people have been boycotting it because it's a coffee and not a dinner. I want to assure you, we don't need chicken and green beans to have a good time. So nothing has changed except the fact that we will not have a main course and a salad. So we're going to have a coffee, hot chocolate bar here. The men are still going to serve us in their black pants and their white shirts. They're still going to serve us. They're going to take excellent care of us. The ladies are still going to host each individual table and just make it absolutely radical. And we have about 14 tickets left. We have about 2 weeks before the first night, and so I just want to encourage you, there's a handful of single tickets. And if you're kind of going, no, I don't want to go, I want to leave it open for somebody so they can bring somebody, and I don't really have somebody to bring, go ahead and just go and buy one of those single tickets and come and meet new ladies and possibly minister to a lady or two who might be there who does not normally go to church. It's a great ministry opportunity. So go online, buy your tickets. Again, we have 14, 15 left. It's going to be a beautiful night. So great dessert, coffee, hot beverages, beautiful music, beautiful tables, the men taking care of us, the gospel message. We want to see you all there, all right? You can go online right now on your phone and buy those last couple tickets. So here we are, the final chapter in our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's been a good one. It really has. I had some pleasant surprises as we started to put together the homework and go through it that, you know, this just isn't a book about end times or about the rapture. It's about doing the will of God and Him being faithful to equip us to do those things. So let's go ahead and pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so very much for your word, your perfect word. We thank you, Father, that it is all we need, that you are all we need. And your word, it changes us. Equips us, it guides us. And so, Lord, we ask today, as we always do, that you would open up our hearts to understand, our eyes to see, and our ears to hear the wondrous things in your word. Speak to us each tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a little bit of an overview of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as we wrap it up. The two major themes in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the return of Jesus and the ministry of the local church. Now, in these books, we saw a great balance between prophetic. Prophetic is prophecy, it's the things to come, and the practical. These are the things to do, that we are called to do. Now, prophecy, in this case, telling of the things to come, in this context, in our study, was on the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to come back for his saints. He's going to take us up into heaven. That is the rapture. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation, which we thank the Lord will not be a part of, he will come back with his saints for the 1,000-year reign. So in this case, the prophecy, the return of Jesus, we have to keep this in mind. It was to be and it is to be more than just a doctrine, more than just a teaching or something that we have to know and file away in case somebody would quiz us on it. Do you know what the rapture means? No. It's more than a doctrine. It's more than something that goes in a file. The knowledge of Jesus' return must be a dynamic in our lives. It should be purifying, sanctifying, and it should motivate us to do his will. Because girls, Jesus is coming back for us. He's coming back. Woo-hoo! He's coming back. And this should motivate us to live a life worthy of him. These two letters written by Paul and his friends, Silvanus and Timothy, they teach us much about God's will. There's so much in here that answers that question. Well, what's God's will for my life? Remember, the church in Thessalonica was persecuted for their choice to follow Jesus. Paul came on his missionary journey and he led them to Christ, and they chose to receive the word. They chose to remain in the word and follow Jesus. And they were persecuted for it. And we need to learn from this. We need to learn that when we choose to follow Jesus, it might not always be peachy keen. There might be times where we're made fun of, or people reject us, or we don't get enough likes on Instagram or Facebook. We need to look to their example because they persevered. But even though they were persecuted and even though they stood fast in their understanding of who God was, they still needed to know and do the will of God. If you recall in our study of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it encouraged us to do his will. And to do his will, those things in that chapter were to abstain from sexual immorality, to be holy, to love one another, and to live a quiet life. We were exhorted to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. And we must be mindful to remain steadfast. Paul and company, they close their letter with a request for prayer, a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness, a command to work and to be busy about the right things, and guidance on how to handle those in the church who do not do the will of God. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thank you. I was thinking, who could I ask to go get me a water bottle? Thanks, Kathy. Still getting over a nasty cold. How many of you had the nasty cold? Like one of you. Okay. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. All I'm hearing is like, oh yeah, everybody's got it and it lasts a long time. Okay, not in this crowd. So anyhow, verse 1. Finally, brethren. Finally, he's saying, in closing, I'm wrapping up my letter to you. In closing, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. I love that his prayer request is this. He asked, pray that we would fulfill the calling upon our lives well, that it would be effective, purposeful. Oh, there's more water coming. Thank you, thank you. Thank you. It was that obvious, huh? So he asked for them to pray that they would fulfill the calling upon their lives well. Please pray for us that it would be effective, purposeful, and that God would get the glory. And what is so amazing to me is this is their prayer. This is their prayer. We want what God has called us to do to be effective. We want it to go forth. We want it to change lives. But I'm sure that these men had some very typical prayer requests, the kind that we see all the time, and we have needs, and these are good to ask people to pray for us. I'm sure they had aches and pains like no other. I mean, there were cars and airplanes in those days. You saw on the first night we were here the trek of that missionary journey. They were on and off boats and going by foot. I'm sure they had aches and pains that we do not even understand. I'm sure they had things they needed. Money, clothing, passage, transportation, anything to help them on their journey. They were missionaries. But they asked for God's word to go forth. That was their prayer request. Run swiftly. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. This means spread rapidly, speed ahead, have free course. Now, Paul, in many of his letters, he often refers to running or running a race. And this is no exception. He says to run swiftly. He wants the word of the Lord to run swiftly. And this means to exert oneself, strive hard, to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. And this is what he asked for prayer for, that as they traveled and preached, that they would have the strength to do what it took for the good news to spread and quickly. And what was the reason for this prayer request? So that God would get the glory. That's it. that God would get the glory. When the Word of God does the work, God gets the glory. And that's all we need. All we need is the Word of God. That is the only tool we need when we are trying to reach others. We don't need programs or games or festivals. We don't need a big fog machine. We need the Word of God, simply, simply. And when the Word of God does the work, God gets the glory. Paul was such a humble man. We see humility simply right here in what he asked for prayer for. This is how all Christian work should be done. This is how we should pray. This is a reminder to pray for your church leaders. I mean, we need to pray this for one another. We need to pray this for ourselves, that the Word of God would run swiftly through us. But it's a reminder to pray for our church leaders who have been entrusted to spread the gospel publicly, even vocationally. Pray for them that they would have the strength to do what God has called them to do. And then he says at the end of verse 1, just as it is with you. Paul remembers them, how they came to Thessalonica, how he preached the gospel to them, and it was heard and it was received. He's asking for prayer that the other places that we now go, pray that it is received just as it was with you. In verse 2, it goes on and it says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So they knew that there would be opposition, as there always is. There's always opposition when the gospel is preached. They knew there would be opposition. There's always going to be an attempt to keep the truth from being proclaimed. But then he goes on, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So it's kind of like he's saying, okay, pray for us. Pray that the word would run swiftly. Pray, Father, that we would be protected from the evil one. And then it's like in verse 3, he says, enough about me, and he makes it about them. He brings up the wicked, and then he feels the need to instantly offer assurance of God's faithfulness and protection for them. Okay, I'm mentioning the devil, I'm mentioning evil, I'm mentioning wicked. I need to assure them that the Lord is faithful, and he will be faithful in their lives as well. Girls, our Lord is faithful. He is faithful. And we are promised right here that he will establish and guard us from the evil one. And we have to trust this. We have to trust this and not be afraid to say, oh, every time I go out and I try to share my faith, I just stumble over my words, or I get dirty looks, or people look at me funny, or I tell people I go to church on a weekly basis, and what a waste of time. No, the Lord is faithful. He is going to guard you from the enemy. Trust this in his faithfulness. Allow the word of God to run swiftly in your lives. Now, do you remember from chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12? It says that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's repeated in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And again in Colossians 1:10, our theme verse for our women's fellowship, the verse that we pray for each one of you, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We were exhorted in 1 Thessalonians to walk worthy. Paul goes on and he says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. The word, when it runs swiftly and speeds ahead and makes its way into our hearts, it will enable you to walk worthy in a wicked world. The word will establish you in your walk. Your time here will establish you in your walk, so that walk becomes worthy. Remember this, walk worthy. It means to continue forward in a relationship with Jesus and therefore bringing glory to him. The word walk, if you remember, is the Greek word peripateo, and it means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Regulate means to control or direct by a rule, principle, or method. And we are to do this. We are to control, direct by a rule, a principle, or method. We need to allow God to regulate our life. We need this to be the regulator in our life. We have to surrender to Him, His will. We have to listen to His word and follow His ways. We need to always remember that we must ask for strength to continue in our walk and trust that God will protect us on our walk from the evil one. And we have confidence, again, verse 4, in the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command. The word command in this context, it refers to a military order issued by a superior officer. We will see this word three more times in this chapter, and we saw it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Command. And if you remember, chapter 4 had lots of commands and instructions. Christ is our captain, and we are his soldiers. We learn of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Think about this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are soldiers. When you think about your walk, think about marching in line like a soldier. We're soldiers. Christ is our commanding officer, and his word, there are marching orders. Warren Wiersbe said this in his commentary, and I want you, it'll be up here, and I just want you to ponder this as you read. What if an army will run with the same lack of obedience, order, and discipline that we often see in the local church? It would never win the war. If soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it, they would never be equipped to face the enemy. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders the way some church members disobey the word of God, they would be court-martialed, right? I mean, think about it. If the army were run the same way the church and the people in the church obey God's word, we wouldn't win any victories. If we attended church whenever we wanted and just picked up our Bible whenever we wanted, when we felt like it, or we weren't too tired, or if it fit in with our schedule, we'd never be equipped to face the enemy. If we went to church every other week, now doesn't that sound great, going to church every other week? That's a lot, right? It's 50%. When I was in school, 50% was a fat red F. Getting half of it right on a test was not pretty good. A soldier in the army, the Navy, Marines, Air Force, they obey out of obligation and loyalty and sometimes out of a reverent fear. But we should and we do have such a greater motivation to follow the commands of our captain. And yet so often it's like, I don't have time to read my Bible today. So we scroll on our phone. I don't have time to go to church as we binge watch our favorite shows. We have such a greater motivation to follow our captain, and yet it's so easy for us to slack off. The motivation loves us and is coming back for us. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do it. Keep his commandments. Get in rank. March like a soldier. Do what is asked for you because it's what's best for you. And it will go well for you. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy and hard things won't happen or even catastrophic things won't happen, but it will go well for you. Because who's to say those things wouldn't happen without the Lord and you would not have his strength to fall back on to go forward in And when we keep his commands, you will grow, you will walk worthy, and others will see and know. He is faithful. He will keep you safe. He is with you. And again, verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is Paul's prayer for us. And then he kind of switches gears. And in verse 6, he says, but we command you, brethren, there's that word again, command, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So the word command, we're being instructed here, girls, get in rank, get in order. Now, I want to be clear that this passage is speaking of fellow believers, those who have professed Christ but are not walking accordingly. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. One place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. But note the word in both of these passages, brother, a brother or sister, one who calls himself a believer, one of those who walks disorderly. You know what disorderly means in the Greek? It means out of rank. I love that. We are being given commands as a soldier. And when we are disorderly, we are out of rank. And those who are disorderly among us are out of rank. And what does Paul instruct us to do? What are we commanded to do? We're to withdraw. We're to stop having contact with the bad soldiers. So what made them bad soldiers? Go down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. Idle. Just like Paul wrote about in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Paul said, this is how you walk properly. Busybodies. The disorderly were busybodies. If you were here for the teaching on chapter 4, do you remember the story about CJ's neighbor who knew everything about her, even though she had told her nothing? She'd gone through her trash and took out her things. A busybody. A busybody, I love this definition. Well, it's kind of sad, is one who bustles about uselessly. Bustles. Busies oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. The Greek definition, it expounds on this and explains that a busybody is a person who is officiously inquisitive about others' affairs. A gossip. One who has so little to do that they meddle in what everybody else is doing and then talk about it amongst those who will listen, other busybodies. It is definitely not one who is minding their own business. You know, it's very interesting. Years and years and years ago, I made an assessment. We have been in ministry, Dave and I, since we've been married. We've been here in Colorado for 31 years. He's been a pastor, a senior pastor for 31 years. And when we were in Littleton, I remember I was talking to our assistant pastor's wife. She was also our administrator, or Dave's assistant, a receptionist. She did all the things. And I was talking to her and I said, do things tend to slow down ministry-wise, people having needs in the month of December? And she thought about it for a second, because I was recognizing this as well, personally, that people don't want to call and get together. They're not struggling with stuff. They don't want to run things by me. They don't want to talk. They don't want to vent, none of those things. It really slows down in December. And she thought about it, because everything came her way. And she goes, it really slows down in December, because everybody's busy. Because we're more busy in December. We have holiday things, we have family things, we're buying presents and decorating our houses, and we're busy. And when we're busy, we don't have enough time to sit back and go, I wonder what's in CJ's trash. Or wonder who she's hanging out with today, or how long she was gone, or who she was talking to at church. No, when we're busy about the right things, we're doing the right things, and we are not going to meddle or worry about the trivial things. It says in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and extort through our Lord Jesus that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. They were probably picking through the trash and eating other people's bread or just cozying up next to people. You know, I'm a little short on funds. Can I have some of your bread? We're called to work. We are called to work. We are to be busy about the right things, God's ways, his will, the things he outlines in what we have studied these last several weeks about his will. We are to be busy about that. We are called to serve him and love others. We're called to work. Basically, so we can eat, and we're to do it quietly. We're to be busy working quietly, not drawing attention to ourselves, not drawing attention to our accomplishments or how hard we work, not posting on social media how many chapters we read in the book of Job that day, how many people are on our prayer list. We're not to draw attention by how many hours we've served at church and letting everybody know how much we bench pressed at the gym. No, quietly, under the Lord, for him, for his glory, busy working for him, doing his will quietly, not needing any accolades or pats on the back, but for him. You know what's interesting about those quiet women who just serve the Lord? They serve him well. They don't boast about what they do. You might not even know what they do, but you do, don't you? They're the ones that really stand out, the ones that you think, ooh, there's an example that I want to follow. It's because they're quiet and they're busy about the Lord's work. Go up to verse 7. Paul says this, for you yourself know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Again, we are to work. You know, what's really interesting, and he says this in this passage, is they had every right to ask for help. Again, they were missionaries. They had every right to ask for financial support or take a little offering to help meet their needs. They had every right to ask for food. Hey, can we join you for dinner? We've been on the road. Our funds are low. But they wanted to be above reproach. They wanted to be quiet. They wanted to bring glory to God. They wanted to work unto him, to do everything heartily unto him, for his glory. And they probably were very mindful of the fact that there were busybodies in the church and they were probably watching them. I wonder if they are going to pass around a collection plate or sit and eat other people's food. And they didn't want these busybodies saying things like, look at Paul and his guys. They're just in it for the money. No, they chose rather to set the example of working and working hard so that they could eat and that they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. Again, we are called to good, hard work so that we do not become a burden on anyone else. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, quietly, and not in another. For each one shall bear his, her own load. Now, if you were to read this verse, verse 5 in the King James Version, the word load would be burden. Each one shall bear his own burden. And an interesting fact about this word burden or load, there are 11 different words in the Greek that are translated by our one English word, burden. The Greek word here is phortion. And it means, very interesting, the freight or lading of the ship. Huh? Meaning, only the ship could bear the burden of the freight. It could also refer to a child in the womb. Only the mother could bear that burden. Only that mother could bear the burden of that child. Another meaning of the word burden, our English word burden in the Greek, is, get this, a soldier's backpack. A soldier's, remember, we're soldiers. And imagine carrying a backpack. And these are your burdens. Burdens are your personal responsibilities. They are the personal responsibilities that you must carry throughout life. We have to take personal responsibility for our own walk with Jesus. We have to do it. We have to do it. We have to do the work. We must be good stewards of what God has given us. Our marriages, if you're married, our children, if you have kids, our jobs, our health, our money, our spiritual gifts, are we using them for the body of Christ, bringing glory to Him? No one else should have to pick up the slack of these things. We should carry our backpacks at all times. It is ours. It is our burden. Our responsibilities are in our backpack. And you shouldn't have so many things in your backpack that shouldn't be there, that it's overflowing. You shouldn't be careless with your backpack and leave it unzipped for things to fall out. You shouldn't ever set it down. Leave it behind, because then it becomes the burden of someone else. If they're behind you picking up the things that are spilling out because you've taken on too much, or you're not spending enough time in God's word so that you become overwhelmed. You shouldn't set it down because it gets too heavy and expect somebody else to pick it up. Examine yourself. Are you carrying your own load, your own backpack, your responsibilities? Good. If you are, good. Keep doing that. And in your backpack, keep some room to help others. Make sure your own load isn't so burdensome that you can't help those with burdens that really and truly are too heavy. Because not everyone can work. Not everyone is physically able to work. Go up a few verses. In verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens. We're to bear our own burdens, carry our own backpack, but then it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to help those who can't work, who truly can't bear their burdens alone, whether it's due to physical limitations or age or a catastrophic event that is just too much for one person to bear. We are to then help them with their burdens. So leave room in your backpack to help others. But those who are unwilling to work, you can go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul says not only should we withdraw from them, but he says that they should not be allowed to eat. So why withdraw? What happens when we withdraw? Why such extremes? It seems very extreme to me. In verse 14, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. It's so extreme. It's hard for me to imagine that if there's somebody who comes to church here and I begin to recognize that they're a busybody and they're idle and they're not working and they're kind of freeloading off of everybody, but they're healthy and they're able. And I recognize them, that is God telling me I'm supposed to withdraw, that I'm supposed to shun them, that rather than say hi, I'm supposed to go, It just just seems so harsh. It seems so mean. But what we learn here is that is what it is going to take. Because if we kind of stick around and like, hey, how you doing? Hey, can I buy you some food? I noticed that, you know, you haven't been able to buy food lately. Maybe hand them a few bucks here and there. Or you hang out with them and, you know, you're doing great. When we do that, we condone their behavior and therefore we perpetuate it. And then if we spend time with them, we may even fall into their lazy ways or listen to their gossip. It's like, what was that that you said? How did you hear that? How do you know that? What did she do? You know, every culture has its saying about idleness. The Romans said, by doing nothing, men learn to do evil. Isaac Watts wrote, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. And the Jewish rabbis taught, he who does not teach his sons a trade teaches him to be a thief. And it's so true. Idleness is dangerous. It's dangerous. So if we withdraw from them, we isolate them. And it hurts and they feel that. And that is likely what it takes for them to stop the foolishness of being a busybody, calling themselves a believer, walking into church, but being a busybody, depending on others, slandering, gossiping, and not working. So we need to do what God's word tells us to do. Who knows? Look at what it says in James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, as busybodies do, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Who knows that if you have to go, hi, I can't talk to you right now. You're in sin. If that will bring that person back to Jesus. So we need to be obedient to do that. It was said, I read in several commentaries that what was happening here at this time, and it doesn't say this in this passage, but maybe historically they know this, that many had stopped working because they were waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus is coming back. The rapture is going to happen. It's going to happen any day now. No need to work. I'm just going to sit, wait for Jesus to come back. We've seen this recently, right? Maybe you saw the hype on the internet about Jesus coming back. The rapture is going to happen on, what was it, September 25th, 26th? Some people actually quit their jobs, sold their homes, their belongings. Why? If I knew Jesus was going to come back, I'm not going to list my house and sell it. I have no need for it, nor would I ever have need for the money that I would gain from that. It was foolishness. Did they think they were going to take it with them? Compare the equity they had in their home with the other people up there who sold their houses? Buy a bigger mansion? I don't know. Their lack of understanding is unbelievable. It's silly. It's fanatical. You know, when I was in the fifth grade, I was a fanatical believer. Fanatical. My dad often talked about end times, and I loved to listen to him talk about end times. Jesus was coming back. He was coming back soon in 1974. He was coming back. He was coming back any day. My dad's pastor, Chuck Smith, had written a book called What the World is Coming To. There was some talk about something happening in the universe and all the planets were going to align and the earth was going to explode. Or at least that's what my 10-year-old brain heard and understood. I didn't read the book. I just took all the information and I brought it to my public school. Started out great. I led a few people to the Lord. They were scared to death. So they surrendered their life to Jesus. But then I decided I needed to take it an extra step further. I needed to tell the whole class. The whole class. I was in a 4th-5th combination class. So it wasn't a class of 30, it was a class of 60. And in that class, we had note cards that the teachers had taped there. And on those cards, we could earn extra credit points. And if we did something good, if we were helpful, if we did extra work, or if we gave a report on something before the class, we would get extra credit points. And then at the end of the month, we could take those points and cash them in the treasure box that was in the classroom. And I thought, I'm going to write a report on the rapture and earth exploding. Because many kids had done special reports, and the student who sat next to me, he did a report on California, which is where I lived at the time. He got 50 extra credit points. I was so excited. I gave my report, turn or burn, earth is going to blow up, you all need Jesus, public school. I sat down proudly. I waited for my teacher to come and give me my extra credit points. She never got up from her desk. Never said a word. You know, when I was 5, I got up in front of my class and I told all my kindergarten fellow students that Santa Claus was Satan, spelled backwards. I was fanatical. I was busy about the wrong things. I probably should have just invited my teacher to church or my other students. I should have just invited them to the church, and maybe I should have just read my Bible quietly and lived out its commands and truth in my public school. Again, I was 10, but still, it was silly. And I was busy about the wrong things. However, it says in verse 15, we don't just have to shun them. We don't just have to say, you're a fanatical, turn or burn, gloom and doom, earth is going to explode. Is that even in the Bible? Paul says this, do not count these busybodies, idle, non-working people as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Admonish them as a brother. Just as we learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, when Cindy taught, we are to warn those who are unruly. We are to admonish those who are disorderly, who are out of rank. So we have a responsibility. Yes, we withdraw, but we remember that they are just brothers and sisters who are out of rank. So we warn them, we tell them they're wrong, we point them to the word, and then if there's no change, then we continue to withdraw. We continue to not engage in fellowship with them because that encourages their behavior. As we wait for Jesus' return, let's be busy about the right things. Let's not be idle, thinking that Jesus can come back any moment, so there's really nothing left to do. There's so much to do. Because, you know, there's one thing we can't do when we're in heaven, and that's tell people about Jesus and lead them to Christ. So as we wait for Jesus' return, let's be busy about the right things. You know, maybe you're married and your husband works, and you don't need a job. You don't need to work, like have a job and work. You can work in your home. You can be busy about the right things in your home, with your family. If you have kids, with your family. If your kids are grown and out of the house, you can be busy serving in the church, serving in the community, making sure that those that are in your life who don't know Jesus hear about Jesus. Maybe you're retired, you have a good pension, and you no longer need to go to work. Think of how you can help others who don't work, those whose backpacks truly are too burdensome. How can you help them? How can you serve here in the church? Ask how you can do that. How can you be busy doing the right things here? Because we need more help. We need more help more than ever before, simply because of the additional square footage and the additional people who are coming. And then Paul says this, kind of in the middle of everything we've been going through, the middle of all these scriptures, but it's for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. I read this week that we can grow weary in the work, and keep in mind that that word in is in italics, and so it's not in the original text. We can grow weary in the work. We should not grow weary of the work. We're going to get tired as we work and we persevere and we are steadfast and we walk worthy and we serve and love others. We might get tired. Rest. Seek fellowship with others, be encouraged, but never grow weary of God's work. As you wait, walk worthy. Live a life pleasing to the Lord so that you can bring others to the hope and anticipation of his coming. So that one day, as it says in 1 John 2:28, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I know the waiting is hard. I want Jesus to come back today. But then when I really think about it, not until my girl comes back to him, not until my uncle gives his life to him. But the waiting is hard, waiting to be relieved of chronic pain, waiting for that new body in heaven, waiting to be reunited with one you have lost, waiting to be face to face with Jesus. But while we wait, let's work. Let's walk worthy. Let's not grow weary. And let's remember, as Paul exhorted us in verse 4, verse 3, God is faithful. He is faithful, and he will strengthen you. There was a gardener in Italy of a large estate, and a visitor came and toured the beautiful, well-groomed grounds. As the visitor commended the gardener on his work, he asked when the last time the owner had been there. And the gardener told him it had been about 10 years. Well, then why do you keep it so immaculate? The gardener answered, because I'm expecting him to return. Well, when will that be? He asked. The gardener did not know when the owner was scheduled to return. But he said, I am expecting his return today. And yet he did not return that day. The gardener was living in expectation of the owner's imminent return, that he could return at any time, any minute. And while he did, he worked, he trimmed, he mowed, he waited, and he made it beautiful so that when the owner returned, he found the gardener busy with what he had been entrusted with. And this is what we need to do. We need to do the work. So let's grow in our walk with him. Let's pour into others so that when he returns, we will be found busy and fruitful. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's be good soldiers so that we too will have that crown of righteousness. Let's be good soldiers following our perfect commander. Paul finishes his letter, his second letter, to the church in Thessalonica. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He is with us, and we can have his peace and his grace. Amen.